It is finished. He is hanging on the cross as our substitute. And he drinks from the wrath of God's cup so that we can drink from the cup of salvation. Because if we are believers in Christ, we will never experience God's wrath. The plan of redemption that was set back in the Garden of Eden is finished on the cross of Calvary and the triumphant proclamation. It is finished.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend. Hey, he's that guy we call Gary.
We have been working our way through the Gospel of John. You know, we've been going through his final earthly steps. And we've noticed this persistence, right, of the chief priest and the Pharisees, the officers, to have him crucified. And as we followed that, we've been stunned by their duplicity of their hearts. They're not going to go into a Gentile residence, but they'll have a Gentile accomplish their evil deeds. We have a law, but we're not going to follow it. And then last week we saw Pilate saying, "Here is your king." And then they shout, "No, we have no king but Caesar." And you go, "Wow, really? That's the chant that you say back to Caesar? We have no king but Caesar, our, the God who led us out of the promise, out of Egypt into the promised land, is not our king. The God who is watching over us and providing for us is not our king. The God who has given us the land flowing with milk and honey is not our king. We have no king but Caesar." To which Pilate says, "All right, fine, you can have him." And Pilate hands him over to be crucified. And so we come today to the crucifixion of the Messiah, where it actually takes place. And it begins in the middle of verse 16 of chapter 19. And we're going to read there all the way down to verse 42. It says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, excuse me, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that it was all now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was closed at hand, they laid Jesus there. As you read this passage, I'm struck by two very conflicting thoughts. One, all the detail that John provides for us. Many of the things that John tells us are not in the other gospel accounts. But one of the things, the conflicting part of that is, the one aspect of the story that he doesn't record is the crucifixion. He just states it very succinctly. There they crucified him and goes on. Here we are after a chapter and a half, crucifying, crucifying, crucifying. They get up to the point of the crucifixion, and it's just recorded, they crucified him. It's done. It's almost if John decides it's not worth dwelling on the fact that he has been crucified. And if we think that way and we read it as, oh, this just happened to occur, it's just the fulfillment or the logical progression of where the story is going. It's just another aspect of the story, another part of the story. We would be missing a larger implication that's going on. See, for John, it's not that the crucifixion didn't matter. It was the events and the importance of the events surrounding the crucifixion that brings about the importance of the crucifixion. And so what I want us to notice is just four truths about Jesus going to the cross. Because this is not an accident. This is not just a good plot point. This is not just what happened to Jesus who happened to be in Jerusalem. But the first thing that I want you to notice is he goes to the cross deliberately. He goes to the cross deliberately. As we read these stories, in the truths, it's, again, so simple. And it says they took Jesus and they've delivered him over to be crucified. And what would happen is, before the crucifixion, they would literally make a parade out of it. You know, Will and I were talking about this the other day, not in relation to the crucifixion, but in relation to a historical event of someone being hanged. And he said, you know, I'm always amazed that people would go into town and watch somebody being hanged. You know, and I'm always amazed when you read the crucifixion account or you read the accounts of the crucifixion, not of Christ, but of others, that people would go and watch this. There is no part of me that wants to watch this, either on screen or in real life. I can't imagine if I was born in the Old West going, oh, there's a hanging tonight, good, let's go. Or if I was in Jerusalem, oh, there's a crucifixion, great, let's go. But it was a big deal. And so there was a mini parade that would be led by a centurion through the town, and either he or a designee would carry a sign proclaiming the offense of the one that would be crucified. Then for each person who was crucified, they were assigned four soldiers. And you would have the person being crucified. So on this day, you've got at least a centurion leading the way, perhaps another person carrying a sign, so three different signs, three different prisoners, 12 different soldiers being marched through the town. And they would take the longest route through the town so it would be a deterrent for everybody. So everybody could see what was going on, and at the same time, the prisoner could endure all the mental anguish of knowing what was coming. And so they would march him through, and at this particular time, the city would have been packed with Jews from all over the country, all different countries coming for the Passover. They would be there along the streets, and so Jesus and the centurions, they would leave Pilate's residence through the city, march around the upper part of the city, exit down through a gate, down a path leading outside the city, and then start to march back up the hill to the place of crucifixion. It tells us it's called Golgotha in Aramaic. If you want to know where we get Calvary, it comes to us. Calvary comes to us through the Latin. And so they would just parade through there. And the condemned man was made to carry his cross beam. And so Jesus would be carrying that through the city after his scourging. Now, I know that as we look at parallel accounts, we know that the other gospel writers tell us about Simon of Cyrene who was compelled to pick up his cross and carry it. You know, if you looked at Facebook, you saw that Chip was in a play of sorts last night. And I was compelled to be in the play as well. And one of the parts I had to play, and it was very quick. I didn't know I was supposed to do this. The lady, her name is Zoe. She was here. She's Chip and Luke's piano teacher. Said, Gary, I need you to go play Simon of Cyrene. And I'm not thinking about this. And everybody's telling me what to do because I've never done this before with them. So I have no clue. And it doesn't dawn on me what I'm supposed to do with Simon of Cyrene, right? So they're like, just go sit down at the front. I was like, okay, cool. I'll go sit down at the front. And so I'm sitting down there and I'm waiting for my cue from somebody to tell me what to do. And about that time, Javier, who's playing Jesus, falls on the ground and the beam is right there. And they hit me on the shoulder. Hey, you, carry his cross beam. And I walk down there and I start to pick it up. And I tell you what, that was wild. Not just from the part that it was heavy, but because we're about at the crucifixion and here I am carrying the cross of Christ. And it's like, okay, this is, you just have one of those moments. But John doesn't mention Simon, doesn't mention this. And you go, why? Well, in John's economy, he wants us to focus the attention on what Jesus is doing. Because what Jesus is doing, everything is deliberate. And John wants us to see that Jesus is carrying the cross and is going to accomplish our salvation alone. Doesn't negate the fact that Simon helped carry it. But what it does point us to is that Jesus accomplishes our salvation with him, or through himself and him alone. No one else will help him do it. That is what John is focusing our attention on. Even down in verse 30, where it talks about him taking a drink. And again, we go to the other gospel accounts and go, but Gary, what about when he refused, in Matthew and Mark, he refused wine that was offered to him. Well, the wine that was offered to him in those accounts was laced with drugs to help numb the pain, however well that would do, of the person being crucified, so they couldn't feel as much pain, I guess. But with that, Jesus refused. He wouldn't drink the drug-laced wine. Why? Because, again, he is going to accomplish our salvation, and he is going to endure the sufferings on the cross with a clear mind. He is going to feel every twinge of pain. And he does this all deliberately. He knows what is going on. And he is portrayed through the Gospel of John as someone who is in complete and total control of his death. But not only does he go to the cross deliberately, he goes to the cross purposefully. He goes to the cross purposefully. There is a purpose behind the cross. We read this morning in that passage, if you were listening as I read part of the cantata, about he was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And this is not Jesus being in the wrong place at the wrong time. This is not round up the usual suspects, and Jesus just happens to get rounded up, and he ends up going to the cross. The cross has a purpose, and the purpose is it's going to be a sign. It's going to be a sign for the entire world to see. And so when they get to the top of the hill, when they get to the where they're going to crucify Christ, and again, John doesn't give us any details, but we know that the Romans would execute their victims and go through their duty with all the Roman brutality and efficiency. They would have the person lay down, and they would nail the person to the cross, his each arm, and then his legs, and then they would affix to the cross a sign stating why the person would be crucified. It was most likely the sign that was carried through town. And so we read then what's going on and what Jesus' offense is. It tells us in verse 19, Pilate wrote the inscription. I think that's important. Notice, Pilate wrote it. The centurions didn't write it. This is Pilate. This is him speaking again from his place of authority, even though he is a weak and ineffectual man. He is going to get one last jab at the Jews. This is Pilate needling them one last time, where he writes, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the chief priest and everybody, no, don't write that. You can't write that. Instead, just tweak it a man, write, this man said, I am King of the Jews. We don't want to acknowledge that he really is the king, just that he said that he was. And Pilate looks at him and says, no, what I've written, I have written. He is the King of the Jews, and I want all of you Jews, to look at your king. What do you think about your king now, hanging on the cross, bleeding, going to die, ineffectual, this agonizing death that's coming to him? What do you think of your king now? And what's amazing about Pilate writing that is he has written more truth than he knows. Because Jesus, as we have seen, is the King of the Jews. But in declaring this and making this sign, he makes the sign again for the whole world to see. It says it's written in Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. Aramaic would have been the language of the Jews that they would speak in the land. All right? Latin, that's the official language of the empire. And Greek was the language of commerce. So anybody who was walking by, and it says that they crucified him near the city. It was on, so everybody could see. The Romans, when they crucified somebody, they wanted everybody that could see it, because they wanted everybody to know they were in control. We've said this before. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was peace by the end of a spear. And they wanted everybody to see what they would do. So anybody who walked by would either speak Aramaic, Latin, or Greek. Every person in what would be the world at that time could read that sign, that this is the King of the Jews. But it's more than just a sign declaring the truth. The cross in its purpose is a sign of redemption. Flip back, if you would, to John chapter 3. We're going to go backwards through our Bible, and then we'll come back to John 19. John chapter 3, unofficial, non-inspired headings, you must be born again. And in John chapter 3, we are introduced to a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who comes to Jesus and engages Jesus in this extended conversation. And Nicodemus is really curious at this point about this Jesus. He wants to know who he is, and he starts talking, and they start talking about salvation, and he says in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He's either heard or seen. You've healed people. You've made leprosy go away. You've made the blind to see. You've made the lame to walk. You're doing all these miracles. You're doing all these signs. There is no way that a person sitting with me on the council could do the things that you are doing because you must be from God. This person is not, but you've got to be from God. And Jesus looks at him, and Jesus does this interesting answer where he ties in his kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, and being born again. Verse 3, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, I have a kingdom. I am a king, right? King of the Jews. I have a kingdom. You can't see my kingdom unless you are born again. And Nicodemus starts asking these questions. How can a person be born again? Can he climb back into his mother's womb? What is going on? And Jesus continues to talk with him, and Nicodemus is marveled, and Jesus finally says, how do you not know these things, Nicodemus? Verse 9, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things, Nicodemus? You're teaching others about me, but you don't understand them enough to teach others about me. What's going on, Nicodemus? And then he says this in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What is he talking about? Good question. The answer is found in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. Again, your headings probably say something like the bronze serpent. This is where they are out in the wilderness. They're on their way. They're walking. And guess what? The Israelites start to grumble against God again. You have brought us out into the desert for us to die. Egypt was wonderful. We had fish, and we had houses, and we had food, and we had families. Yeah, I know we were enslaved, but hey, things were really good. You've brought us into the desert so that we can die. Can we go back to Egypt and be slaves and have full tummies? They're grumbling once again. And God has had enough. And God says, all right, here's what we're going to do. In verse 6, it says, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, wait, we sinned. We've spoken against God. You know, we've tried God, and God's able to win. Can you pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us? So Moses prayed for the people, and this was God's answer to Moses. In verse 8, and the Lord said, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, look, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. To escape death, all they had to do was to look. All they had to do was, and I can imagine Moses, if you're the leader and you're seeing your people die, and God says, take this serpent, put it on a pole, and hold it up. I mean, I can almost see Moses finding a rock or something so they could hold the pole up so that most people could see it. And as he held that serpent up, all they had to do is if they're walking, because you know if you get bit, you look down, right? You know, you get bit by an ant. Where I don't know if y'all have ant hills. I got ant hills all in my yard. You're walking by, an ant bites you, and the first thing you do is go, ow, and you look down. And it says all they had to do is after the serpent bit them, if they would just look up. They look down to see the bite. Just look at it. Don't go touch it. They don't have to run to it and kiss it. They don't have to run and get Moses to knight them with it. All they have to do is after the bite is look at the serpent. That's all they have to do. But behind the look is an act of faith. They have to believe that when they go from looking at the serpent to looking at the bronze serpent, that when God said, if you would just look at the bronze serpent, you will not die, that in faith, God will do what God said he would do. So they look down, they bit, they look up. It's a look of faith. And they're saved. And they will live. Back to John chapter 3. Jesus tells Nicodemus, hey, Nicodemus, just like the serpent was lifted up so that people could look on the serpent and be saved, so must the Son of Man be lifted up so that when they look at me being lifted up, they look at the sign of salvation, then they will be saved. They will be born again, and they will gain access into the kingdom of God. Back to John chapter 19. Jesus is placed on the cross, and he is lifted up for everyone to see. Part of that play last night, and again, I put this on Facebook too, I recorded the part where they put Javier on the cross and lift up the cross. It's amazing to see in person. It's just absolutely stunning to watch him laying down and the cross just go up like that. And here's Jesus saying, you know, John writing, if you just, as the cross is going up, it's the sign, it's the purpose, it's pointing to our salvation. So that if everybody will see the cross and look and believe that Jesus is dying on the cross for our sins, then they will be born into a kingdom. Not an earthly kingdom, but a kingdom from above. And the cross is the sign of from God directing and pointing people to how they could be saved. There is a purpose behind the cross. But then Jesus goes to the cross sovereignly. He goes to the cross sovereignly. John wants us to understand that everything that happens, even what we might call the tangential aspects of the story, is being sovereignly accomplished. Everything. Look at what it says. They get up to the top and they crucify Jesus. And when they do that, the soldiers, what they would do is they would take any valuables that the people might have. They're not going to have a lot, but they would even take, they would take their clothes. And then they would probably take their clothes and go down to the market and sell the clothes if they could to make a little bit of profit from a day's work. You ever thought that maybe later that evening in the streets of Jerusalem, somebody was walking around with the clothes that Christ wore on his way to the crucifixion? Roman soldiers saying, hey, look at what I've got. How would you like to wear this? But anyway, John draws our attention to the fact that as they are there deciding what to do, it says they divided them into four parts. Four soldiers, four parts, right? Except for the tunic. The tunic, one piece woven in once would have been, without seams, would have been very valuable. So they cast lots to see who would get that. And John directs our attention to what they would do and say, you know, behind that is a divine sovereign purpose. And he quotes for us Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Everything is under God's divine purpose and His sovereignty. You drop down again, and John reminds us in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all, it was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. Again, fulfilling Scripture, I thirst. Now, this one's a little, we're not 100% sure of the exact reference, but at this point in the Gospel of John, Psalm 69 has been referenced twice already. And Psalm 69, verse 21 says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. It sure sounds like John is alluding back to Psalm 69, verse 21. You know, there, you know, again, just the words, I thirst, sovereignty of God and His purpose. And we read through this, the rush, right? Everything is rushed. Remember we said that this is not a long, drawn-out process. This is just a matter of a couple days and the whole process, the trial to the crucifixion, just a few hours. But they wanted Jesus dead before the Passover. They were in a hurry to get Him on the cross and dead and then off the cross. And we're told that it was the day before the Passover. It was the day of preparation there in verse 31. And they wanted the bodies taken off the cross so the land wouldn't be defiled, right? Don't worry about the defilement in our hearts. Don't worry about the sin in our hearts. Don't worry about how we've already defiled ourselves. Let's not defile the land by leaving Christ up on the cross. So they go to Pilate and say to Pilate, hey, you know that practice you have where you go through, and in case you haven't inflicted enough pain on people through the scourging, the crucifixion, they're still hanging on, and they got a few more breaths and maybe a couple more hours, but Pilate, you got a dinner party to get to, so you send the soldiers out to break their legs so they'll die quicker. Can you do that? And the reason that they would break their legs is when they were crucifying, the part about as your body would fall down, it put in a tremendous amount of stress on your lungs and you couldn't breathe in. And so the only way that they could breathe in was to use their legs to push up against, again, think, you know, the wood, the splinters in their back, push up against the cross, push up so that they could have enough air to breathe. But if your legs are broke, you can't push up. And if you can't push up to breathe, you're pretty soon you're going to asphyxiate and you're going to die. So Pilate, could you go break his legs so that we could get this guy off the cross so he won't defile the land? I mean, the irony of which John writes. And so again, Pilate says, sure, all right, we'll do that. But they found out something interesting when they came to Jesus in verse 33. They said he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. But again, to fulfill Scripture. Exodus 21:46 concerning the Passover, specifically the Passover lamb, says you shall not break any of its bones. None of the bones of Christ were broke. Remember last week when I said that John time-stamped when Jesus was turned over to be crucified? Remember John is writing, and he just throws in that line that if we're not careful, we just think, oh, he's just telling us what time for, you know, just because. He says it was about the sixth hour. It's about the sixth hour on the day of preparation. You know what happened about the sixth hour on the day of preparation? That was the time when the preparation, I guess, in earnest would really begin for the Passover. That was when work would stop. That was when the slaughtering, that was when the yeast would be taken out of the house. And that is when they would start to slaughter the sacrificial lambs for the Passover. And John just kind of timestamps that for us. That about the sixth hour, the sacrificial lamb is going to be slaughtered for the sins of the world. It seemed like just a point that John was making, and then we see, no, it's got an even bigger point directing us to the truth that Christ is our Passover lamb. But not only that, you get down again in verse 36, it says that one of the soldiers, I don't know for meanness, don't know, surprised that he was dead, decided that he would take a spear and thrust it into the side of Christ. And when he did, out came blood and water. Again, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. And this time he quotes Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So you read these passages and you see John directing us back to the Old Testament and back to the fulfillment of Scripture and fulfillment of prophecy. Everyone involved, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the leaders, Pilate, the soldiers, everybody thought that they were in control. If they had any amount of power in the story, they thought they were in the control, they were guiding the story, but what they did not realize is that they were advancing God's sovereign redemptive plan. The purpose of God had to be fulfilled, and it was going to be fulfilled on the cross, and it was going to be fulfilled through his sovereignty. Jesus just didn't stumble on the cross. He went to the cross because it was God's plan. But then finally, Jesus goes to the cross victoriously. You get down to verse 38, and it tells us the after the crucifixion story. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate, "Can I have the body?" He had to have permission, because normally traitors were just thrown in a ditch or left on the cross for the vultures to eat, so that people wouldn't have any other seditious thoughts to overthrow the empire. So you had to get Pilate's permission. Joseph of Arimathea goes and asks for permission. And then we find out that Nicodemus comes back into the story. He's coming in as well. Two disciples who came secretly for fear of the Jews, and Nicodemus who went at night. None of the disciples who walked with Christ for 3.5 years came and asked Pilate for the body. But a disciple who was secret, disciple for fear of the Jews, and a disciple who came at night makes a bold declaration of their discipleship by going to Pilate and saying, "We want the body." It's not Peter, it's not John, it's not James, it's Joseph, and Nicodemus, and they take the body, and it says that Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of spices and burial cloth, and says they would take him, they would wrap the cloth and put the spices inside the cloth and continue to wrap the body. And the 75 pounds, the reason John drags or points our attention to that is because that is not normal. That's the amount that would be used for royalty. That would be the amount used for, I don't know, a king, perhaps Jesus, the king of the Jews. And they prepare his body, and it says there again near the garden. The whole story started in the garden, and we're taken back to the garden again. There was a tomb in the garden. And so they take Jesus and they wrap him up and they lay him down in a tomb of Joseph. We're told through the other gospel accounts, a tomb that had never been used. Nobody was in there. And so they put Jesus in there. And we get to that point and we read the story and go, man, that's it. It's over. And we're reminded of that truth where Jesus says, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And we're like, wow, that's depressing. Except for the statement in verse 30, it's not a depressing statement. When we go to verse 30 and he asked again for the wine and to be drunk. And this is probably a cheaper wine used by the laborers and field hands. And here's Jesus at the point of death. And have you ever wondered why right before he's about to die, he asked for a drink? Well, if you have something really important to say, something important to declare, and your voice is parched, you need something to wet your voice so that you can speak, so that when you speak, everybody around you can hear what you are saying. And I believe that Jesus is taking the drink because what he is about to say, everybody needs to hear. Everybody who has come to watch this gory, gruesome event, they need to hear what is going on. And Jesus takes that sip of the sour wine off the hyssop branch, and he looks again. And if you think about the hyssop again, you're drawn back to the Passover. He drinks it, and he looks around. And he says, and again, I don't know, it's not in the text. I don't think that he just said, it is finished, or it's finished, or anything like that. I believe that when he got to these last three words, that it was a yell that reverberated from the cross going, it is finished. Because what he is saying, and it's not a whimper of the defeated, it is not a resignation to the inevitable, it is the resounding shout of victory, because he has accomplished the work that he came to do. The redemptive work of Christ is now finished. It is finished. And we're told in John chapter 18, verse 11, as they're coming to arrest him, and they're wanting, Jesus says to them, put up your sword, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And in the Old Testament, the cup represents a picture of God's judgment, of his wrath. One of the prophets wrote, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl, you have drunk the wrath of God. This is the cup that Christ drinks on the cross. God poured out his wrath with full force onto Christ and made him who is no sin, sin for us, and in doing that so that we might in him be declared righteous, that we would be the righteousness of God. Peter, put up your sword. I shall drink from the cup. It is finished. He is hanging on the cross as our substitute, and he drinks from the wrath of God's cup, so that we can drink from the cup of salvation. Because if we are believers in Christ, we will never, ever experience God's wrath. And the plan of redemption that was set forth in a different garden, this whole time we've been pointing back to the garden in Gethsemane, but the plan of redemption that was set back all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden is finished on the cross of Calvary. And the triumphant proclamation, it is finished.
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.